While Rebecca and I got married in January 2016, and Pastor Kelvin was the officiant of our ceremony. And as you know, weddings are serious business. Okay, you're entering into a covenant with this other person, and the two of you together are entering into a covenant with the Holy God. And for some reason, Pastor Kelvin, during the entire ceremony, was calling Rebecca a different name. He was calling her Janet over and over and over again. So Rebecca's looking at me, and I'm like, I have no idea who Janet is. I've never met a Janet in my life. I don't even think anybody named Janet exists in this entire world. But for some reason, he just kept calling her Janet. And the thing is Rebecca, up until that point, had worked for Pastor Kelvin for 8 years. He was her direct report, so he knew her so well. So we had to switch him out. We were like a baseball team. We brought in a reliever. My best man was also a pastor, so he stepped in just to do the vows section. I married Rebecca. Okay, it's been over 8 years now. We have 3 boys together, and the rest is history. It all worked out. But we so love Pastor Kelvin. He's now my boss, and we're good. We're good. It worked out. And that's a true story, by the way. But from the time of creating mankind, God's primary and fundamental way of relating to his creation has been through covenant. God defines the terms, he sets the conditions of the covenant that people must agree to be in relationship with the one true, holy, living God. Now, a covenant defined by Wayne Grudem is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. He says divinely imposed, meaning that man agrees, but God dictates the terms. And he explains it's unchangeable, meaning it can be superseded or replaced, but it cannot be changed. Well, in our passage this morning, we'll be exposed to such a covenant between God and the Israelites, and we will see the seriousness of covenant with a holy God. Not just for the Israelites back then, but for us who are believers today. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and follow along with me as I read the whole chapter. It says, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly.' And then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, 'Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today.' That day Moses charged the people, saying, 'When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, clearly, there is very serious business going on in that moment. There's a lot of cursing that they were signing up for if they were to be disobedient. So let's take a look at what was going on there. The Israelites were inching ever closer to the border of the promised land, and Moses gave them instructions of the utmost priority of what they were to do as soon as they got into the promised land. He tells them that they're to make their way to a very specific location. It's about 26 miles across the border. And that when they get there, they are to hold a covenant renewal ceremony. And there are three key covenant requirements in this passage that I would like for us to consider that reveal whether or not we are truly taking our covenant with God seriously. Or are we truly in agreement with God on His terms for a covenant relationship with Him? The first being, taking our covenant with God seriously requires that we have a full view of God's territory. As they moved into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance to meet their every need, a land full of things beyond anything that they could dream or imagine, God knew that the rich abundance in the land had the potential to tempt His people's hearts away from Him through all kinds of moral failures. Some are detailed in this chapter of Deuteronomy. Enticed by more and more of the materialism in the promised land, God's people would be tempted by greed, dishonest gain, and all kinds of other immoral acts. You see, when we neglect or outright forget God's law, we have a tendency to become self-centered, and we do what is only right in our own eyes. So that being the case, the Israelites were to set up these large stones, install them on Mount Ebal, plaster them, and write every command, all the words of the law on them, and host this covenant renewal ceremony. Setting up the law-inscribed stones would serve as a reminder for moral restraint in times of laxity, when God's people would be tempted to pursue the benefits of the land instead of pursuing the benefactor of the land. Because naturally, we humans are a very forgetful people, aren't we? And we're prone to wander even when we have seen the goodness of God. And so they were given very specific instructions. Plaster large stones and write the law of God on it. Now, why stone? Stone because it makes for a solid foundation. Stone is so permanent that it's as if it lasts forever. So the Israelites throughout the generations could look and see and never forget the God that they serve. And just like the inscription on the stones, the law was to be inscribed on their hearts with permanence and lasting effect. So Moses tells them, plaster the stone. We have a similar process today. We use plaster, a kind of sand or cement mixture, to spread on our walls and such, to make a smooth and a hard surface. Growing up in my home, we had a lot of holes in our walls. We needed a lot of plaster. But they were told to plaster the stone first so that the law would pop out to all who looked at it. It would be an immediate attention grabber. Moses even tells him to write the law plainly on the stones. That was so there would be no confusion. It's clear as day. Anyone could read it and understand it and obey it. Those plastered stones are very similar to our modern day monuments. For example, church, if you're driving all around Ontario and then all of a sudden you come across this massive 30-foot tall dickel, where are you? Sudbury, of course. And then if you're driving all around the United States and all of a sudden you see this massive green tall lady wearing a crown, she's got a torch in one hand and she's got a tablet in the other, where are you? New York City. And you get to learn a little bit about these places where the monuments are. They have meaning behind them. For New York City, it's about the freedom that the country of the United States represents. You learn a bit about that place. Monuments are meant to grab your attention. They pop out among everything else around them, and they tell you something of that place. They tell you of its history. They tell you of the kind of territory that you're in. In the case of the Israelites, the plastered stones were meant to serve as marking covenant territory. The territory of God's people, displaying to the world, this is our God. And this is who we are, the people of God. And this is how we relate to our God, our King, and His kingdom, the promised land. God was marking His covenant territory in a physical way in the promised land. You see, the Israelites were set free from their slavery, released from the chains of bondage, but they were not set free to do anything that they wanted to do and live any which way they wanted to live. Since the Israelites were redeemed, bought back by God, they now belonged to Him. Were in covenant relationship with Him. And the expectation was that they would be His representatives to the world, reflecting His character to the world by living according to His laws. And so, where is God's covenant territory now? God's covenant territory is now wherever today's people of God live, learn, work, or play. I love what Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, verse 10 of that letter. He writes that the Christian slaves in his day should live in such a way that they, quote, adorn the doctrine of God. I find that so incredible, so beautiful. Their very lives were to be such that it was as if they wore the doctrine of God, as if they were clothed in the doctrine of God. And not literally, of course, but through the way they lived their lives, through covenant faithfulness, they would display and beautify the commands of God. Everywhere they went was marked covenant territory, and people would take notice. Through the lives of God's people today, God displays to the world who He is, how we are to conduct ourselves as His children, and how we are to relate to Him, our King, our God, and His kingdom throughout all the earth. So, my brothers and sisters, how are we doing in marking covenant territory in and through our lives? How is our covenant with God plastered on our lives and on display through the way that we live in every sphere of our lives? Is it very clear and plain to those around us that we are, in fact, in a covenant with the one true, living, holy God? Because followers of Christ have been freed from slavery to sin, redeemed and bought back by God, we must realize that we are who we are because God has made us who we are. He has clothed us in the righteousness of His Son, and through His Son has marked on us His covenant territory. And therefore, our lives are an inscription of God's moral law to the world. We are God's territory markers, living, breathing, moving, monuments on display, broadcasting to the world of our great and awesome and holy God. Like so many of you here this morning have done with your kids, Rebecca and I spent hours and hours trying to figure out names for our sons because we recognize the significant importance of naming, which for Rebecca and I at least was identifying our commitment as parents to God. So our firstborn is Micah, and of course we chose that because of Micah 6:8. And then came our secondborn, Ethan, and we chose Ethan because of Psalm 89 was written by Ethan the Ezrahite. And in the description of the Bible we're using, it actually says that that particular Ethan is the second wisest person. He was the wisest other than Solomon. So I grab Ethan close every now and then, and I say to him, I sit him down and say, hey, son, you've got a calling on your life. You're going to be so wise, but you're only going to be second. There's always going to be someone else that's wiser. And then we had baby Xavier. And I know what you're thinking. Xavier is not in the Bible. Yes, he is. Let me explain. Xavier in Spanish means new house. And our Savior was born on May 5th. And then 5 days later, on May 10th, we moved to a new house. And you're still like, how is that in the Bible? Psalm 27, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Now, I know that's a stretch, but we love his name. It's there. We're going with it. We're sticking with it, okay? But beginning with the names of our kids, from the moment they were born, we have marked covenant territory over them. We have dedicated them to God. They are his before they are ours. And what we did was is we had a wood plaque with a corresponding verse for each of their names made for each one of them and hung them up in their room so that there's always this visible reminder of our marking God's covenant territory in our homes and on their lives. And we are praying for them and hoping and believing that they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord Savior and that they will personally and intimately be placed in the covenant with them. And this actually happened for my son Micah on April 17th. I didn't lead him through the prayer. He just sat down beside me and he said, Daddy, I don't understand how people can get through life without Christ. How do I receive Christ into my life? So I explained the gospel to him again. I walked him through what it means to receive Christ into our life. And I said, you just need to have a personal conversation right now with God if that's what you're needing to do. You have it. I wasn't about to do any kind of repeat after me. This needs to be of him. And he did right in that moment. He had a personal conversation with God, confessing his sin, confessing his need for a Savior, confessing that Jesus is the only Savior, and asked to receive Jesus into his life. And I just had the privilege of listening into what was going on. And I believe my son now is born again, and we're waiting for the next two, trusting God for that. But our homes aren't the only territories should be marked for God, are they? We can't live compartmentalized lives. One way at home and a different way at work or school or in the locker room. We are owned by God, so it's all God's territory that we're to leave a mark on with our lives. I can't help but think of Job, who was so set in keeping his covenant with God that he made a covenant with his eyes to not look lustfully. Or the Apostle Paul reminding us to protect the sacredness God has placed on us by not allowing any unwholesome talk to come out of our mouths. Even in 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes there, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn, you see there's that word again, adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And listen, the emphasis here is not on the physical hands or the physical clothing. Rather, the emphasis is on the character of the person. You see, taking our covenant with God seriously requires that we have a full view of God's territory our whole lives. And the second thing we see here is taking covenant with God seriously requires that we have undivided ears to hear God talk. Look at verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel." You got to just pause there for a minute so we don't miss the importance of this particular instruction. To keep silence and hear, O Israel. He continues, "This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God." It's no coincidence that keeping silent precedes hearing the voice of God. Church, are our lives silent enough on the day-to-day that we can hear God talk? It's very risky business for us to automatically assume that the voices we hear in our head are God's. You see, the Bible speaks of at least three different voices other than God's that we hear. The voice of the world, the flesh, and from spirits that are not of God, all vying for our attention, trying to get us to act according to its will. That's why the spiritual discipline of silence and solitude has long been a profitable practice for believers for centuries and needs to be all the more so today in our day and age. Life has never been noisier than in the 21st century. And I think many of us are unaware of the fact that we've become addicted to noise. It's evident through all the screens plastered everywhere in our society and all the voices that we're listening to throughout the day from all these screens. But when we practice silence, we receive the benefit of hearing the most important voice in the universe, God's. Our God is the God who has spoken and desires to keep speaking to us, reaching the depths of our souls with his words, through his written word. So are we doing what we need to do at some point in our day, every day, to keep silent and hear? Take a look back at verse 9. "Keep silence and hear, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes which I command you today." How? So how do we know God's voice? How do we know what it is to obey? Well, just look at what they were doing. What were they doing with the commandments so that they could hear and obey? Writing them down, forming his written word. And today, we know the voice of God. We know what it sounds like. We know how to obey it by having an intimate relationship with God through his written word. God talks through his word. The importance of knowing the word of God can never be overemphasized because of the major correlation between non-believers and professing Christians that rarely read the Bible. They have so much more in common than you may be aware of. You see, a massive survey was done by the Center for Bible Engagement, and this survey revealed alarming stats. It turns out that the life of someone who engages Scripture four or more times a week looks radically different from the life of someone who does not. The life behaviors of professing Christians who do not engage the Bible most days of the week are statistically the same as the life behaviors of a non-believer. You see, someone who reads the Bible four or more times a week is 59% less likely to view things that are impure, 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness, 74% less likely to gamble, 407% more likely to memorize scripture, 228% more likely to share their faith with others, and 231% more likely to disciple others. And they have many more statistics that you can go through pertaining to risky life behaviors and destructive thought patterns. But the point is, statistically, those who only read the Bible 3 or less times a week have the same life behaviors and moral failure percentages as non-believers. For the Israelites, the danger in neglecting the word of God was them becoming just like the people in the land that they were entering, taking on the identity of the Canaanites and their false god worship. And for us today, the danger is becoming just like the culture around us. I don't know about you, but I think it's crazy that we can know every detail about our favorite celebrity, our favorite sport, our favorite athlete, our favorite movies. We can recite statistics on athletes like this. We can quote every one of our favorite lines of all of our favorite movies. We can know the words to more secular songs than we do the Psalms or any other book of the Bible. So I've had this conviction. I'm being convicted by God myself and questioning myself, and I'm putting this question out to the church as well. Are we becoming better Swifties or better followers of any other pop culture thing than we are becoming followers of Christ? When we're out of the Word, we miss out on hearing the voice of God, and we're prone to fall out of step through disobedience. Our love for God grows cold, and we begin to obey the desires of our flesh. We begin to obey the voice of our favorite celebrity or social media influencer. And in the end, our life behaviors are no different than the rest of the world. This makes me think of all the areas of life we drive so hard for success, even pushing our kids so hard in these areas to succeed. Athletic success, academic success, professional career success. And I wonder, the way that we drive ourselves and our kids so hard in all of these areas, are we at the very least, driving with the same amount of energy and importance and time towards the things of God, like the study of His Word, the memorization of His Word, learning and growing to obey it, flowing from a heart full of love for our God? Or have we grown distracted by all the other voices, grown distant and disillusioned by the allures of our world? Sports, schooling, and career is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Taking our covenant with the Holy God seriously depends on fully committing to knowing His Word personally, intimately, heart-penetratingly, having our minds renewed. And the result will inevitably be joyful obedience. And lastly, taking our covenant with God seriously requires that we have a full embrace of God's totality and treasure. Looking at verses 15 to 26, the actions of God's people that would incur curse upon them. I don't want us to necessarily get bogged down on the individual curses themselves, because that's not the main point here. But just so we have an understanding of what cursing is, the curse of God is God's judgment on unrighteous living. Sometimes that means God intervening and exacting consequences upon us, and other times that means God hands us over to the evil desires of our heart and the resulting consequences of the sinful choices that we are making. You see, God has no obligation whatsoever to bless those who are living outside of his designed intentions. So to not live by God's word is to put ourselves in the path of severe consequence. Now, the covenant renewal ceremony that they were to host would consist of the Israelites being split into two groups of six tribes each. One group on Mount Ebal, where the stones were installed, and the other group would be on Mount Gerizim. The Levitical priests would stand in the valley between these two mountains and declare the blessings and the curses. And we cannot miss the importance of this very specific location that was chosen for this all to happen. You see, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where these Levitical priests would be standing in the valley, was a place called Shechem. This is the same place where God gave Abraham the promise of descendants and land as an inheritance. Abraham built an altar there and worshiped the God that gave him this promise. This is also the place where Jacob built a well. This is also the place where Jacob buried the foreign gods that he and his family had in their group, and built an altar in this place and worshiped and committed fully to the one true living God. This is the same place where Joseph's bones would later be buried when they made it into the promised land. And this is the same place where the Apostle John in chapter 4 of his gospel writes, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well." Shechem and Sychar are the same place between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So why, as John puts it, did Jesus have to pass through Samaria, this incredibly historically important place where promises and covenants have been made in the past? Jesus had to pass through there in order to begin to reveal the new covenant that would be established. You see, when Israel renewed its covenant with God upon reaching the promised land, what was put before them was the promise of a bright and beautiful future with God, blessing, characterized by provision, protection, power, and prosperity in the land. That was contrasted with the bleak and despairing future without God, cursing, characterized by chaos, confusion, disaster, unsettledness, separation from God, and exile from the land. That's the picture of the curse that unfolds in Deuteronomy 28. Pastor Kelvin is going to unpack that more next week, but that's the picture that we get. Nothing but complete destruction and despair. That was the serious level of responsibility and commitment that they were making. But we know how their history goes. We know how it unfolds. The Israelites start off great, receiving all the promises of God, and then unending decline sets in, and so do the promised curses of God. Until at last, the history of the nation is terminated with the curse of exile from the land. What happened to the covenant commitment that they had made? What happened was their pursuit of love for God was abandoned and replaced by their pursuit of love for self. And the pursuit of the gift giver was abandoned and replaced by the pursuit of the gift itself. They broke the law, repeatedly disobeyed God's command, so God had them carried off into exile as judgment. 10 northern tribes were carried off to Assyria. 2 southern tribes were carried off to Babylon. But the Assyrians left a remnant of Israelites in the north, and they brought in foreigners from other places that they had conquered and placed them in the north with that remnant of Israelites and to interpopulate them. And what began to happen was intermarriage. And they began to take on the identity of the foreigners. Now, those who were in the south, they found out about this, and they no longer considered the tribes in the north as having anything to do with being the people of God. They no longer considered them to be purebred Israelites. Obviously, this causes a major divide between the two of them. In fact, when the tribes in the south began to return from exile, they wanted to build the temple, rebuild it, because it was destroyed. Those who were in the north said, hey, can we help you rebuild this? And they were rejected. You can have nothing to do with us. You're not God's people. So what did they do? They built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, the same mountain that we're speaking of here in Deuteronomy 27. This is why Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go back to where it all began and where it all fell apart. Jesus was signaling that he would become the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That he would become the curse of the law proclaimed and amen. And you may have noticed in our passage during the covenant renewal ceremony, the Israelites were instructed to build an altar of uncut stone that no iron tool had touched. Build it on Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing, and offer burnt offerings and fellowship and peace offerings there. You see, God knew that the Israelites would fail in keeping the law perfectly, therefore deserving his just penalties, including death. So in order to remain the perfectly just judge, as well as the God of love and mercy, God provided a way of substitutionary death for the sins of the people so that fellowship and peace could be restored. That's what that altar of sacrifice on Mount Ebal represents. But the day would come when the perfect substitutionary death would be provided, namely Jesus Christ, becoming the burnt offering, the fellowship, the peace offering. And in this provision for the new covenant, we see the totality and the treasure of God. By totality of God, I'm referring to his character, his attributes that to some people seem to be at odds with each other, and they say that can't be true. Attributes like God's goodness and severity, God's mercy and judgment, God's blessings and curses. His attributes that we must hold in tension so that our understanding of God is really based on the truth of who he has revealed himself to be to us. And of course, this list is not exhaustive of his attributes, but you get the point of contrast. We can't dissect God and remove the parts of his character that we struggle to understand. We must accept him, his character in totality. And when I say God's treasure for us, I'm referring to Christ Jesus himself, the mediator of the new covenant. You see, Christ became the curse of the law for us. Just listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He writes, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Did you notice from our passage this morning that we read, Deuteronomy 27? This is a direct quote by Paul from the final verse in the chapter that we're studying this morning. But thank God Paul didn't just stop there. He continues, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What an incredible, I argue, greatest treasure we have in Christ. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. The old covenant has been fulfilled, and in the words of the author of Hebrews 7:22 and 8:6, it has been replaced by a better covenant grounded on better promises. Christians are not under curse because of the work of Jesus Christ, and therefore we do not experience the fullness of God's judgment. You see, God does not curse what he has already definitively and irrevocably blessed in Christ. But my brothers and sisters, we do need to be aware of God's discipline and consequences of disobedience, because as the Hebrews writer in chapter 12, verse 6 says, God disciplines those he loves. Who is it that he loves? Believers, Christians, his children. So let's take stock of our own hearts right now. Is every area of your life reflective of the fact that it's God's covenant territory? Or have you been compartmentalizing your life and living your own way instead of God's? Are you creating silent space in your life to hear the voice of God through his word every day? Or are your life patterns the same as non-believers? Are you living a life that is so in awe of the totality of the character of God? Are you so humbled by the treasure you have received in Christ Jesus? Consider these things in your own life, in your own heart, and make this song that we are about to sing a prayer. Lift up these words as a prayer to God and ask him to make you strong in these areas. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, you are holy. You are perfect and just. You are good and merciful. God, we love you, and we confess it is easy to look at the Israelites and point fingers for their wandering, for their rebellion against you. But God, we ourselves are lawbreakers and we're under curse. But we thank you, Father, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, into the world to become the curse for us, nailed to the cross, so that whoever puts their faith in him as the one who took the curse upon him in their place can be in relationship with you. And God, we understand your word through and through teaches that although we cannot earn our way into that covenant, it is by grace through faith we also know that we have responsibility as your representatives and your children in this covenant. So God, help us, strengthen us, sanctify us through your word, empower us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and bring so much glory to your name through the way our lives are broadcast to the world of you, our great and awesome and holy God. It's in your name, the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Children of God, we couldn't possibly be more blessed than we are in Christ Jesus. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So let us cry out to him every single day to depend on him, to give us bigger and bigger hearts to treasure Christ the way that he deserves. Let's continue to go deeper in remembering what he went through so that we could be in covenant with the Father. And let our entire lives be God's marked territory. Nothing that we're saying, you can't touch God. We belong to him. He owns us. So let us live lives of worship in response to what he has done.